Psalm 37, verse 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Psalm 37 really lays out the reasons why we ought not be troubled when the wicked prosper. We look at the world around us, and there are certainly times where we say, yeah, I don't know if this is really fair. All of these ungodly people get all of this, and so few Christians seem to. And we look at that, and we're tempted to be angry, to be worried, to blame God, or just to be in, as the King James says, to fret over the prosperity of the wicked. And this psalm gives us two very simple reasons why not. First, we do not envy the wicked because their success is very, very temporary. And it will ultimately end in their destruction. They will feel the full weight of the judgment of God. In fact, it uses a vivid picture in verse 20, like a piece of fat in the fire. The wicked will be consumed by the wrath of God. So we do not envy the wicked because their end is destruction, and also because though the righteous may suffer now, they will never, even in their suffering, be forsaken by God. Their end will be peace, and their eternity will be full of joy. We do not envy the wicked because their prosperity is temporary, and any suffering of the righteous is also temporary. Instead, when we rightly understand the true fate of the righteous and the wicked, we discover that the unsaved are not to be envied, but to be pitied. And as we go to the psalm, it's an incredibly encouraging psalm, and it's also a deeply convicting psalm, because it does not tell us these things just to comfort the righteous or to warn the unrighteous. Mixed throughout this psalm are a number of specific commands that are really compelled to us because of the fate of the wicked and the righteous. And when we go to Scriptures, truth, and even when we get to the glorious promises of God, truths are always an imperative to be obeyed. Truths have their own built-in commands. They're not just facts being passed along. Biblical truth, it's never trivial. It's never like, what's the capital of China? I may know a fact and it has absolutely no impact upon my life because I'll never be there. Truth, biblical truth, always places demands on those who hear it. It always demands a response. And just as the comfort of this psalm is really relatively simple, so are the commands. I can summarize it real simply. The wicked will suffer, therefore do not be wicked. The righteous will be blessed, therefore be righteous. And this psalm makes a number of very specific applications of how we respond to these truths of eternal judgment and eternal reward. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is just look at really the application of these truths. We can start with the very first verse. Fret not because of the wicked, and do not envy the prosperity of the wicked. But I want to go to the very end where we read, and I want to start there. And really, verse 40, it gives us a promise that is a reflection of a command that we see periodically through the psalm. It says the Lord will help and deliver them. He will save them because they trust Him. Verse 5 gives us the command, trust also in Him. Verse 3 gives us the same command, trust in the Lord. And we can find it in other places throughout this psalm, but it begins with trust God. How do we look at the world around us? We see the wicked will be punished, the righteous will be blessed. Trust God. That's what he's saying. And trusting God is a lifelong endeavor that begins with salvation. Verse 39, he talks about the salvation of the righteous. They have here the reminder of God's promise to save his people. It's a wonderful promise he got, that he promises eternal salvation to all of those who will trust him. And without that salvation, there is nothing else to trust. The promises of peace and provision and protection and God's presence that we saw last week, they're not given to everyone. I cannot, and Scriptures does not just lay them out as a universal promise that if you are a person, that God will give you His peace that passes all understanding and that His divine presence will always be with you. Or that He will protect you and secure you unto the very end. In fact, it gives some very different promises, which we have seen in this psalm. Rather, these promises of good are given to those who are righteous before God. So God is a good, gracious, loving God who pours out His abundant grace on mankind every single day. The sun's up. That is the evident reminder of the continued grace of God. Every single day, but God reserves special grace for those who are righteous. So we go to this psalm, and the promises and the comfort of Psalm 37 are reserved only for the righteous, which is actually a problem. Because if you remember when we looked at Psalm 14, we saw that there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And His answer, God's evaluation, is they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's the problem. God reserves rich blessing for the righteous, but there aren't any. Not one. And even if we were to go to this psalm, Psalm 37, and evaluate our level of righteousness just by the commands of this psalm, we see that we've all fallen short. I mean, he says, don't worry. There are none that have said, can say, I have never once in my life worried. There are none that can say, I've never been sinfully angry. Or none that can say, I've always shown mercy when I should. None can say, I have always, without fail, delighted myself in God. So even this very psalm, which offers so much comfort, deeply convicts us and reminds us the problem of sin still remains. And unless that problem of sin is dealt with, this psalm has no comfort, only condemnation. And in fact, the comfort of this psalm is based on the fact that God does punish sin. I mean, have you remember three weeks ago now? We went through and we talked about the end of the wicked. The comfort that is given here is twofold. It is the blessings of the righteous, but it is also that the ungodly, these people that do horrible things, don't get away with it. That there is ultimate divine justice. Now, that's wonderfully comforting until we really deal with the truths of Scripture and recognize that I am under the condemnation of divine justice. So even though our tendency and the tendency of everyone is to say, if you've ever asked somebody, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I think I'm a good person. How many people say something along those lines? The tendency of I think everybody is to say, well, I'm better than in some way. I can always find somebody worse than me. There are always Hitlers in the world. So I must be okay. And that's not the evaluation of Scripture. And that brings us to a point of saying, I'm under the condemnation of God. What do I do? That's why he says, verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. The only way to go from condemnation to blessing is by trusting God. These are the glorious truths of salvation. If you're already saved, you know these, but they're wonderful truths that they should be familiar to us, and we should rejoice in the rehearsing of them again. Because what we're talking about here, trusting God, is relying fully and only on Him to bring you to eternal life, to eternal joy, to say it simply, into heaven. So the answer to that question, what must you do to enter heaven, is actually a really simple answer. Nothing. That's it. Nothing. But in fact, I can ask a different way. What can you do to enter heaven? Nothing. Not a thing. You must rely on Him. That's what we mean when we talk about trusting. It's not just that I believe, I think these are wonderful truths, they're great, but rather I'm putting my full reliance upon them. You must rely on Him who has done everything already. So that work of salvation, the work that makes you the guilty sinner now become righteous, is never accomplished by anything you do. Obedience, goodness, ritual, church attendance, communion, baptism, generosity, prayers, Bible reading, whatever thing you want to put in that list, none of it will make you righteous before God. So much so that even if you were to go to the Ten Commandments, these the great things that God has given us, and say, these are the Ten Commandments, God has said, by the keeping of the law, is no one made righteous. So that even if you could look at your life and say, I have kept all ten commandments perfectly, without fail, God would still say you're not righteous. Because you can't make yourself righteous. In fact, the New Testament says that those things that we try to do to make ourselves righteous only make us more unrighteous before Him. So not only are they ineffective, they're counterproductive. They make us more unrighteous. Galatians 2 says that to try to work for your own salvation is to disregard and to reject the grace of God. So it's not that I am now cooperating with the grace of God. It is I am rejecting the grace of God. So we have two ways. I can go do it myself, or I can rely on Him. And there's no intermixing. And what He says here in this glorious psalm, and this is the comfort, because we know it's impossible to do it ourselves, is the salvation of the righteous is of their Lord. He is their strength. He is the deliverer. He is the help. He is the Savior. He does this. He has done everything needed for you to be saved. He has done so in the person of Jesus. And we reminded, Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son who became a man to take away the penalty of man's sin. So that when Jesus died on the cross, He died in our place. He suffered the condemnation, the wrath of God for our sin. So even though Jesus is the only person who is truly righteous, he suffered the punishment of the wicked. So that we, who are wicked, can be made righteous by him. By his death, Jesus suffered sin's penalty. And Jesus died. The glorious truth is he did not remain dead. He was raised to life again. So the book of Romans tells us that Jesus was raised to life for our righteousness. It's exactly what it says. He was raised to life again that we could be made righteous. So that Jesus' death did away with our punishment, and Jesus' resurrection gives us his righteousness. This is the glorious comfort and truth of this psalm. If you would be righteous, trust God. Rely on him to make you righteous. Rely on him and he will make you righteous. We talk about trusting God. What we mean is you trust him to be telling you the truth about your sin and your eternal destiny. Frankly, I think that's one place where many people don't really quite trust God. Yeah, we know we've all done bad things, but they're not really that bad. Not that big a deal. But what God says is they're none good. They're all together become filthy. Trust God's evaluation of your sinfulness. People trust that God is good and loving, but they don't really believe it when he says we're guilty and he will punish us. We need to believe not just what we want to believe, but what God says. Trust him to be completely truthful in all that he says. Trust him to have done everything for your salvation. And then rely on him to make you righteous, to take away your guilt. Rely on him to bring you to eternal salvation. This is what he's talking about. This is what brings salvation, this full reliance upon him. I'm not trusting me, my church, my family, any other thing. I'm trusting God and God alone. It really is a simple matter. Is I'm going to God and say, God, I deserve your wrath. And I'm asking you to save me, to forgive me. And if you don't save me, then I will be condemned. I have no other hope. I have no other recourse. I have no other option. I can only come to your throne and I plead for your mercy. Please give it to me. And when we do that, if you will do that, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. And you will have all of the glorious promises of this psalm as well. It's a whole package deal. It's a wonderful thing. It doesn't just affect our future destiny. It affects our present reality. And so when you have trusted him for salvation, your trust does not end there. You're not just trusting God to save you in the future. You're trusting him for his protection and provision now. So that if God promises to be with you, to supply all your need, to protect you from sin, to give you that peace that is beyond understanding, then you need to trust him to do good, to do those things. I mean, these are the implications of the gospel. If I trust him to save me of my sin, I trust him to deal with whatever circumstance is going on in my life right now. The Bible says the righteous live by faith. That the Christian life is a life of faith. It is walking by faith. And what does this life of faith look like? Well, let me point out a couple things. Again, I apologize because I'm missing so much in this great psalm. But go back to verse 8. He says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. What does a life of faith look like? Well, don't be angry because the wicked sometimes seem to have it all their own way. I think in the context of the psalm, he's saying specifically, don't be angry at God because of the way that he is working out his justice in this world. Don't be angry that right now the wicked seem to be getting blessings. And Psalm 73, another psalm I highly recommend to you. Asaph wrestles with this same question. He asks, why do the wicked prosper? And there were some around him. As Asaph looked around and he saw that there were some around him that were tempted to look at the prosperity and the blessings of the wicked. And they were tempted to say that God doesn't know what evil men are doing. And some of them were even tempted to go farther and say, well, if the wicked are blessed, there's no point in even trying to do what are right, what is right. And what Asaph says is basically, I would have been a fool if I had said that. It's foolish talk. We cannot accuse God of being blind or unjust or being unconcerned with the sin of the wicked or unconcerned with the suffering of the righteous. Don't get angry at God because the world is not fair. Instead, verse 5, commit your way unto the Lord. What does that mean? How do we do that? Peter says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Actually, part of the word picture that's there in commit is a rolling something. Rolling a heavy burden off of your shoulders onto someone else's. So you're placing all of your life upon His shoulders. Not just trusting God for heaven, but you're trusting Him throughout life. So that the cares, burdens, needs, difficulties, plans, dreams, desires, all the things that go in with life, you entrust them all to the care of God. So you may say, God, I want to do this. I'm trusting it to You to work out in according to Your will. Or God, this is not what I planned, not what I expected, but I'm trusting You to work this out according to Your perfect promises and Your perfect will. So that you're trusting Him fully in and for all things. He says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Some have taken this great verse as a promise that God will just do whatever we want. But the promise is so much greater than that. Because frankly, sometimes I'm just stupid about what I want. And if God did what I wanted, I'd be in a mess. God promises to do something much, much better. To take our life and to bring it to its proper end. He will accomplish all of His good purposes for us. We take our lives and say, God, it's in Your hands. I'm casting my cares on You. And He says, all things work together for good to them that love God. This is why Paul can say, while he's in a Roman prison writing to the Philippians, he can say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I know, basically, I'm in a miserable place right now, but I'm trusting God to bring my life to its proper conclusion. And either way, it's going to be good. First Peter says, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. God is working out something wonderful in our lives. And we can trust Him to bring all of it to its proper end at its proper time. I mentioned Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good. It goes on. He says, those that He justifies, those He made righteous, He also sanctifies. He continues to make righteous in our daily living. And He will glorify. He will bring us to that point where we stand before Him fully free of sin, casting off this pitiful mortal flesh to be made like Christ. And we can be certain that God will accomplish this. So do we trust Him? Do we trust Him enough to let Him do His work? That's sometimes not so hard. and comfort, financial security, things are going well, I can trust God. I trust God to do good. What about when we don't really like where God's leading us? What about when He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death? What about when He tries us and He tests us? Do we trust Him when you don't know where you're going, how it's going to turn out, when you look at it and say, this looks terrible? And honestly, I think that's where we really find the true measure of our faith. Commit your way to Him. Trust Him to bring your path to its proper end. Last week I ended with just a brief exhortation to delight in God. That's verse 4. Because of what God is doing, because of God's justice, delight in Him. Cultivate in your life a love for God. Because God will give great eternal blessings to the righteous, make Him your greatest love. And just like a garden, this love for God has to be tended and cared for. Absolutely, weeds of sin and worldliness have to be plucked out. Just like a weed in your garden, they seem to at times grow far better than what you actually want to be there. But we have to constantly remove these things. We have to take the time to water it, to give the nourishment, the fertilizer, and the other things that are necessary. We have to do that in our own walk with God, in our relationship with Him, that we are cultivating it. We spend time getting to know Him. We learn His character. I've talked repeatedly about a biography of God. We go to the Word of God. We study it to understand what the Bible says about who God is and what God has done. So as you're studying Scriptures for yourself, you're making a written record of the character and the work of God that you can go back to and review what you have learned of Him. And I've talked about it in the context of the Psalms. But not just there. Go anywhere in Scriptures, anywhere you're reading or studying, write down, make a note of the names of God. Make a note of the character of God. What Scriptures tells us about who He is. Make note of the way God works. What has God done? But we don't just write them down in a notebook that you only open when you're in your time of study. Write them down in your heart and your mind so that you see God's character and work in your circumstances and at work in the world around you. Study to know God and look for the hand of God in everything you do. You cultivate a love for God. You delight in the Lord by knowing Him. Am I striving to know Him better? Cultivate a love for God by abiding in His Word. God has made Himself known to us through Scriptures. You won't love your God if you don't know His Word. It's just that simple. Study to know Him. Read Scriptures. Memorize. Meditate on the Word of God, that the truths of God will be set deep in your heart. And as you fill your heart with God's Word, you will find that your love for God increases. And to cultivate a love for God, obey His commands. Jesus simply said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. In the next chapter, in John 16, Jesus said, if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. This psalm gives a very simple command. Depart from evil and do good. Verse 27. Depart from evil, do good. What is evil? Evil is simply anything that displeases God. Anything that is against His will. Anything that violates His commands. Evil is anything that does not love Him most or does not love others sacrificially. So evil is really twofold. It is evil to do that which breaks the command of God, when we do what God says don't do. It's also evil to not do that which is good, that which God says do. James 4 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So when you do not do that which you know you should do, it's evil. Depart from evil. Do what is right. Do what pleases God. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be pleasing to Him. Really, I think that's a great definition of what it means to do good. Actively working to be pleasing to God with everything you do. I'm afraid often we tend to define doing good as just not doing bad. I don't smoke and don't get drunk, therefore I'm doing good. That's not what the Bible says. Doing good is doing those things which God instructs us to do. So, I mean, we take the handful of basic Christian disciplines. Read your Bible, pray, attend church, serve others, tell the gospel. But just a small handful of good things that are commanded to us to do. Do those. Do good. And the book of 2 Peter says it like this: give all diligence to add to your faith. And that's what we're talking about. We start with trusting Him for salvation. And in that we find we receive all of the glorious blessings that come with it. And we cultivate in our life a deeper love for Him that strives to obey Him in all things. And we do this, at least in part, there are other motivations, but we do this because God will judge the wicked and reward the righteous. These glorious eternal truths of the justice of God compel us now to live a life of faith.